We're reading tonight in Matthew and the first 18 verses of chapter 6. I'm reading from the NIV. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This passage we have just read is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew's Gospel was written primarily for a Jewish readership and emphasizes the fulfillment of the law and prophets that Jesus represents. In this passage, Jesus continues his teaching and emphasizes personal conduct. The primary focus of the whole sermon is righteous behaviour, including the consequences of showing off, making a public show of what otherwise might be acceptable behaviour before God. Jesus warns us against following the self-righteous behaviour of those who set themselves up as society's exemplars. So we see in verses 1, 2, and to some extent in 5, that the message is clear. Do not make a public spectacle of living your faith out. I warn you, this is technology which has not always worked. We should be able to. Yes. Good. Verse 3 even suggests you should keep your giving private, even within your family, from one's husband or wife, that may be, or even perhaps one's staff, if one is in the position of having staff. There is also a warning in verse 6 suggesting doing one's praying in discreet places is better rather than public spaces. Verse 4 reminds us it is to God the Father we pray, and it is from him we hope for any approval. Verse 7 bids us not to waffle with an excess of words. I'm sure we've all been in a meeting when someone has prayed, quoting scripture at length and delivering a sermon at the same time, when they were supposed to be praying. I suggest that it implies, that Jesus is implying taking your time when praying. The use of the phrase, the prayer Jesus taught, implies this teaching is not a complete prayer, but rather a guide as to how to pray, as the context rather suggests. Therefore, to use it as a mantra, sped through as if our bus was late and we had only a minute amount of time in which to pray, some do. Perhaps it forms part of a familiar liturgy and they've never been challenged to think about the content. It would be better, perhaps, to think about the content than the habit of repetition, which perhaps should be avoided. Verse 8 gives us a reminder that God the Father also knows what we need and or require before we ask. And it is in that light that we need to pray. Verses 9 to 13 begins, Our Father. Our Father acknowledges God as Father and ourselves as his children. Jesus would have known that understanding. If you remember, you recall that Jesus was in the temple got separated from Joseph and Mary at the age of 12. He went to the temple with them, and when they eventually found him, he said, didn't you know I was supposed to be about my father's business? But after that, it says, Luke 2:51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. This was the cultural practice, that you would be obedient to your parents. Sadly, it's not always the case today. Therefore, saying our Father and acknowledging God as Father is the right attitude to adopt when praying. As we've already noted, verse 8 reminds us that God already knows our needs, so let's come before him in respectful quiet. And let us exercise some trust. There is, in some, a rather arrogant assumption that the amount we pray or the words we use make all the difference. But I would suggest it is our Father's compassion and his desire to bless that is the power behind any answers to prayer that we are privileged to receive. In verse 9, our Father is in heaven. In heaven, the phrase in heaven acknowledges that our Father God is otherworldly. And the use of heaven, the place of his presence, is used to express the thought that where God is must be the best place to be. If we take a look at Nehemiah 9:6, it reads, You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. This shows that the thinking regarding heaven in those days was up there. It was the skies. And even above that, perhaps. Remember that the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount had no access to the New Testament letters with their teaching about heaven. So our Father in the heavens was understood as otherworldly, another physical location altogether. Continuing in verse 9, we find the phrase, hallowed be your name, or your name is holy, pure, without fault. Wholly different from us. Therefore, you, God, are worthy of reverence. Do we sometimes treat God as a benevolent uncle at the other end of a phone? I wonder. Verse 10 is a natural follow-on from the previous statement. If God is holy, and where he is a desirable place to be, then the phrase, your kingdom come, implies your kingdom come here, geographically speaking. And if God's kingdom comes here, then acknowledging God's will is also desirable. This is only to be expected. Can you imagine being in a society where God's will is done willingly all the time? As such, it would be a pleasurable place for sure. Verse 11 contains the request for daily bread as a request for the staff of life. Bread was given by God to the returning Hebrews as what they called manna. Exodus 16, 13b. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew had gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread of the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." And the Israelites did as they were told. But some gathered much more, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." I wonder if we listen to our spiritual leaders these days with as much diligence as Moses would have preferred from the children of Israel. Or should we expect their wrath? Meat was a nice thing to have, but it was bread that was God's provision. Hence the request for bread in the prayer. It was for the Hebrews and for every community since the stuff and staff of life. Verse 12, the request for forgiveness of debts is an acknowledgement that everyone, me included, falls short of God's standards. Therefore, by implication, anyone who upsets us in any way should be swiftly forgiven by us, because every one of us are in need of release from the debt of injury, in any form, whatever. And that could be by anybody. And we need to acknowledge that we may have participated in injuring others, unintentionally or intentionally. We need to practice giving and receiving forgiveness. Verses 13 and 14 contain a plea for deliverance from temptation. Again, this acknowledges our vulnerability to other ways of living than the best standards authored by God. Here also is acknowledged the person of Satan, which is Hebrew, or the devil, which is the Greek. And he is the accuser, as we all know, his role is the disruption of God's kingdom until judgment day. Verse 15, the process of forgiveness is put into the realm of men and women as it becomes a foundational practice. Forgiveness was, at the time, thought to be the sole preserve of God. It is now, as taught and practiced by Jesus, available to be practiced by men and women. Jesus, in Matthew 9, exercises forgiveness towards the paralytic man to the shock of the religious of the day. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Now, we've all been there. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then turned to the paralytic and said, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Verses 16 to 18 talks about the conduct of fasting, which is the voluntary cessation of a practice. It might be eating meat, having sex, or denying oneself food altogether for a period as an offering to God. Again, we have a call to be honest and honourable in our behaviour before one another. Because fasting is something we do to show commitment to God, not to each other. We should not draw attention to ourselves. Any merit contained in the fasting would therefore be forfeit if we did. And if one's behaviour drew attention to the one fasting, that is not the way forward. Again, it's our behaviour before God that matters. It is not something we can or should exercise judgment over one another about. We've considered the text verse by verse. Now let us take an overview of the application of the principles of this passage to our lives. We're encouraged to remember the almighty nature of God. He created us in his own image and likeness. This doesn't mean to say, this is what God looks like. That's the way we often use image today. But it's character, talking about who he is and what he is. And he's put that capacity within us, made us like that. He gave us, as part of that, free will, a part of his likeness. Should we not use that free will to advance his kingdom? In this section of Matthew's Gospel, we are challenged regarding our conduct, and in the pattern prayer, we have the phrase in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven's a holy place, a sin-free environment. Should not our own behaviour and our practices reflect that desire? I have a little exercise for you. Be good if you could link up as pairs of people. Doesn't matter who you're with. Number yourselves 1 and 2, or A and B. Or 3 of you. Work together, 3 of you, I'm sure. But ready? Okay. Now, we'll numbers 1 close their eyes and keep them tight shut, please. And number 2, I'm going to show you a slide, and I want you to describe it to the other person without saying precisely what it is. You'll probably recognise what it is, but just describe it to them without saying what it is, okay? A number of people are waving their hands around. It's quite encouraging. Okay. Right, you can open your eyes now, those of you who've got them closed, and have a look. Do you think that what was being described to you fitted that illustration? It is, of course, the Aurora Borealis. We'll come to the reason why in a moment. I wonder if we ever stop to consider the implications of making such a prayer, "Your kingdom come." We're asking for a state to exist where the will of God is the norm, not the exception. In a vision of heaven given to us, in the dreamlike glimpse into the presence of God the Father and of Jesus that we read in Revelation and the Revelation to John, he describes things in terms of what he knows and recognizes. I wonder what he'd have made of that. Bear in mind that we know that the Aurora Borealis tends to take place in the Northern Hemisphere and the Southern Hemisphere, I believe, as well, possibly. But certainly in the North, right in the North, and occasionally down in Britain. I wonder what he'd have made of that. Just as we do, when we try to explain something that we are unfamiliar with, we describe it in terms of, well, it was like this, and it was like that, and really, it looked like an electric blanket hanging in the sky. But it wasn't. It was the Aurora Borealis, wasn't it? We may know the cause, the radiation from the sun caught in the Earth's magnetic field. But it has a visual magnificence too. We might say it was like curtains of coloured lights dancing in the night sky, moving as if to some divine orchestra. But the kingdom of heaven is so much more than a description of a place or a material being. The kingdom of heaven is also to be found in personal conduct, I would venture to suggest. You can recall the casting of crowns before the throne of the Lamb, Revelation 4:10. It is a place where the kingship of God is not just given lip service, but is practically acknowledged. To say somebody has a position is all very well, but unless you actually acknowledge that position by your behaviour and your conduct, you might as well talk to the brick wall. Sadly, we find to a greater degree the reverse of that state is often the condition of the world as we know it. Our prayers need to be rooted in the desire to see Almighty God's presence and his authority becoming the state here on earth, and the sooner the better. How is this to happen? It needs to be as a result of the outcome of our conduct. God designed us to function with the exercise of free will. That free will needs directing towards the outcomes we speak of. And that not only when we pray. Look back at the passage. It's all about our conduct in the face of God and the community. Please note the plea in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation." Here is where we exercise the work of our free will. I, for one, am not good at resisting temptation, particularly in my response to human eye candy and, to a lesser extent, model steam trains, which I can always usually convince myself is a good deal and unlikely to be repeated, so I take advantage of it now. It is often with a generous twinge of guilt that I then give to some earthquake appeal or some such. Okay, the cash still does some good, I dare say, but my motivation, my behaviour has been less than perfect. Our Father made us with free will. And Jesus demonstrates in his wilderness temptations immediately post his own baptism, that temptation for personal profit can be resisted. The resistance we exercise is all part of demonstrating kingdom principles. My trouble, and I expect and think it is probably true to say I'm not alone in this, is that I'm conveniently deaf to kingdom principles when it suits me. I pray against my lax behaviour, but I fail to respond as I should to his correction. But praise be to his name. That laxity does not stand between us. The forgiveness he shows is not anchored at a point in time. No, it is a characteristic of his nature. His love overrides the behavioural omissions I exhibit. Such grace on his part should not be taken for granted. But it is a fact we cannot get away from. Let us not bring our Father God down to our size. Let us not limit our perception of his qualities by our own poverty of imagination. He is great in every regard and far bigger than our limited grasp of his nature. Do you remember the verse I often quote at the end of our worship from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? Which has, well, it reads like this: to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work, where? Within us. That is at work within us. To him, that's God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul had it about right, I fancy. Immeasurably more. Why? Because he does everything in accordance with his character. He sets us an attainable standard. And the only things that get in the way of us attaining that standard is, firstly, our poverty of imagining, and secondly, our unwillingness to be obedient as we should. Will you join me in saying this together? Father, we bless you and praise your great and merciful name. Enlarge our vision. Enable us to respond as you best for us, that in our conduct we may advance your kingdom here. Amen. We've said it. Do we mean it? Your mission, should you choose to accept it, before going to bed tonight, is to ask yourself honestly, and I find the easiest way to be honest with yourself is to do this aloud. Am I being honest with God? Can I imagine immeasurably more? One example of this might be rather superficial one, but it gives you an idea, perhaps. Could I write a book? Possibly. Could I write a shelf full of books? Well, how about a library full of books? How about a church full of books? This place full of books? You see, imagination can take you anywhere you want. But it can go a foot much further than you're probably willing to let it, because you think you've slipped into the ridiculous. Don't limit your imagination. God gave it to us for a very good reason. And particularly when it comes to seeing his kingdom at work in your own life, don't think with poverty. And then, of course, you have to ask yourself, and try this aloud tonight before you go to sleep: what am I being disobedient about when it comes to God and him asking me to do things? Is there anything, Father, that I should be doing that I'm not, that I've become conveniently deaf to? Enlarge our vision. Enable us to respond as would be best for us, that in my conduct I may advance your kingdom here. Amen.